God is an anchor for our soul, an anchor for our soul, and we need an anchor during this time. About, I guess it was 6 months ago or so, I can't remember, but the church for our 10-year anniversary of our church sent us on a cruise, and it was a lot of fun. It's amazing, these cruise ships, how huge they are, and yet they don't move. It's like you're in a building. And yet if the storm is big enough and the waves are big enough, that ocean is so much larger than the ship that even a cruise ship that is like a city block can toss and turn. And it also needs anchors. And so no matter who we are, life is like that. No matter how big you are, you need an anchor. And these anchors, I'm told, can weigh up to, the chains on them can weigh up to 500 pounds per chain link. So that is crazy. No matter how big the ship is, it still needs to be anchored to the ground. And so we need to find in our life a secure anchor. And we find that anchor in God in tumultuous times. And so I want us to look at this text. This actually isn't a very rough time in Jeremiah's life. He writes a poem that will encourage us to rest and trust in Christ. Actually, the time that Jeremiah is writing about is even worse than what they were going, that we're going through. Has really his whole life upended. And so I want to discover those times quickly, the terrible time that he's going through, and then where Jeremiah found an anchor in that terrible time. So let's look at the terrible storm, the turbulence, and then also briefly the anchor that we have in that terrible time. As we look at the terrible time, we find the disciplined people, a disregarded prophet, and despondent poem, okay? And I'm just going to run through that very quickly, and then we'll go back and look at our anchor. Well, the disciplined people are Israel, and if you remember Israel's history, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, how many good kings did they have? Raise your hand. Zero. And none were of good influence in all of that northern kingdom. After Solomon, you had Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Jeroboam in the north, and then everybody in Jeroboam, following Jeroboam, walked in his ways in idolatry. And in 720 BC, they were conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, the few tribes there, 2.5 tribes, actually had a handful of good kings, 7 or 8, and they wandered back and forth between good and bad, in their sinful ways. And so they did have some good times, but they had many bad times. And in those bad times, and even in the good times, God raised up prophets, speakers to preach the truth of God in those warning times, encouraging the people to turn back to God in their life, the way they lived, so that God would bless them. And we find one of those prophets in Jeremiah. And so we go from the these people that are disobedient people to the disregarded prophet. Jeremiah himself, he enters the scene and preaches for 20 years decrying the state of Israel's shallow knowledge of God and crying out for them to turn to God and repent. And they disregard him. They totally, they listen to him as kind of a, oh, that's cute, and we like how he sounds, but they did not turn their ways, and God sent destruction on that land. So you can imagine this Jeremiah. Actually, you may know him by his nickname, Jeremiah the Weeping Prophet. And so here he is crying because his message is not heeded, and God sends destruction on that southern portion of Israel as well. As you can imagine, putting yourself in Jeremiah's sandals here, it'd be like if Canada came, Babylon comes, takes all of New York City captive, and leaves nothing but destruction in its wake. And so Jeremiah leaves the streets, or walks the streets, leaves his household, walks the streets, and finds nothing but destruction, sorrow, famine, starvation. Really sad, sad scenes. Much worse than the scenes, even though the scenes we are seeing are horrible. But it, for him, it was everywhere. Everywhere was the ER. And so he writes a poem about it. And so we turn from the disregarded prophet to a despondent poem, and that is actually what Lamentations is, this despondent poem. He writes a poem about this. In Lamentations, really, the whole book is this poem. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. And you can just think about that as you walk the streets of Manhattan. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. And so starts the poem. And really, if you read it later on today, it is a sad poem. It's a very sad poem. And most of it is like that. And I would like to just walk through it. If you have your Bibles, you look at Jeremiah and you see chapter 1 here. How many verses are in chapter 1 of Lamentations? Somebody tell me there. Right, those of you who are watching along, 22 verses. Right, how about chapter 2? Chapter 2, you look at all these verses. Again, 22 verses. How about chapter 3? Changes a little bit. In chapter 3, we actually have 66 verses. Same in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we go back to 22. And so we find that Jeremiah has actually organized his poem, his lament. Right, so these are not just the ravings of a madman. It's actually a skillful lament meant for people to sing, meant for people to sing and worship as they go through the emotion of sadness, and he ends in the emotion of prayer. And so I think it's really helpful for us at this time in our culture, in our country, and for you. The way it's organized is all surrounding the Hebrew alphabet. And so the chapter 1, 22 verses, three stanzas, three lines in each verse. The first three begin with Aleph, and then the next three begin with Beit, and the next with Gimel. And so it follows the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. And then chapter 3 is the middle one, and there it's 66, and we break it into three each, three verses for each line. Chapter 1, he is really just describing the times that are in the city, and we find him weeping. Chapter 1, verse 16, "For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comfort is far from me. One to revive my spirit, my children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." And so you just picture him looking at the children. Chapter 2 is continuing the acrostic of tears, but the pronoun changes there. He changes from what he sees to then the third person, and he talks about what God does, not what I am seeing, but what God does. And Jeremiah records all that God has done, even though it was Babylon, but he's seeing that God's punishing hand was behind this. And so you see there in verses 11 and 12 of Lamentations 2, he cries out, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach turns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread?' They faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. Their life is poured out in their mother's bosoms." Really sad picture. Chapter 3 focuses on what God has done to Jeremiah himself. He takes it personally, and we find him really bringing all that to a climax until chapter 3, verse 50. And he says, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees." And so that changes again. Chapter 4, he gives a first-hand account of what goes on, and then chapter 5 loses the acrostic entirely, and chapter 5 is no longer an acrostic, it's actually a prayer. And he asks us all to pray for God's deliverance. And so that's what the whole thing is leading toward, is a prayer asking the Lord for deliverance. And I find it really interesting that this is the same thing that we're doing here with this sermon. It's not nearly as beautiful as Jeremiah's poem, but it's us asking all of God's people to join in, and he's writing it down so they can at a future time read it and recite it together. And so this sermon is very similar, a very similar setting to what Jeremiah is facing there. He's writing down something so that when the corporate worship happens, everyone is considering these thoughts together and walking through the reasoning together. And so I pray that the Lord will do this as we too find our hope in God. So let's look at the anchor in troubled times. And this is where we really need to go today. And I pray that you'll fix your attention on these verses this week. If you have some extra time, maybe you would actually memorize them and commit them to your heart. That would be really helpful for you. This is good counseling. This is what you need right now. So please latch on to it with your mind and your heart. Let's look at the anchor in terrible times. In trying, stormy days, where do we find an anchor? We're going to look at the launching pad of our anchor, the chain links of the anchor, and then the ground of the anchor, and then actually how to rest in that anchor. And that just walks through these verses together. I did something really silly. I thought maybe we would have some children with us. And so I just did a little cartoon sketch of this, all right? And so this is where we will find launching pad, right? Where does this anchor come from? Well, this anchor has got to be cast out of the ship somewhere. And it's true also spiritually. We'll find a launching pad for this anchor. And then we'll walk through the chain links. And this text gives us in verses 22 to 23 three chain links to find the anchor for our soul. And then the actual ground of our hope, the ground of the anchor of hope in verse 24. We need to be grounded as well, as we'll see. And then the way to rest. And so I find this little guy on the ship there, and we're going to get some instruction on how we actually put this into place in resting in that anchor. And all of this really is just this text. It really is. And so let me encourage you to jump in there and walk through the verses as I put them on the screen here. Mark them up in your Bible and return to them. So where is the launching pad of this? Where does this come from? Well, that's verses 19 and following. There's some words that jump out at us. They're all having to do with his mind. Look at this. He says, "Remembering my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Okay, so that's one place to go with your mind and be bowed down. But in contrast to that, "This I call to remind, therefore I have hope." And he lets his mind go the right way. And so it teaches us that there is a right way and a wrong way to go with our mind. And that mind of yours, those thoughts of yours, the memory of yours is actually the launching pad for this anchor. So the anchor is there, but it's in your ship, and you've got to toss it out. And you toss it out with your mind, with your soul as you engage your thoughts in this way. So you have two options. You can have your mind remember the wormwood and the gall. You can let your mind sink in the mire like Jeremiah sunk in the mire in the prison. And you can start remembering those things, this bitter, bad taste, this horrible feeling. And I just say that is very easy to do right now. Or you can cleanse your palate and go the right way. And so these the wormwood and the gall is just talking about bitter things. And we can eat bitter things in life. Brussels sprouts are the bitterest of things that are made. And you may say, no, Tim, it's just the way you cook them. And I realize what you're saying there is if you boil all the taste out of it and you cover it with garlic and with oil and with nice tasting things and you fry it, then it tastes good. But what you're enjoying there is not the taste of the Brussels sprouts, but you're enjoying the taste of the butter and the garlic. And so that's what you mean by saying it's just how you cook it. But if you taste it without being cooked, it's bitter. It's bitter. And you can choose to continue to taste bitter things in life with your mouth. But you know what? A lot of times you can't choose what you taste in circumstances of life. You know, you're going to just taste some bitter things. You're going to be, you follow the Bible, all of these people in the Bible just tasted bitter experiences, and you're just going to have them. And so what we need to do is decide how we're going to deal with those bitter times. Are we going to continue to ruminate on those bitter things or the good things? And so this coming week, you will have hours a day. You're secluded in your house, and you'll work from home, or you'll have your day filled with other things, but you can choose what you'll dwell on, and if you're going to continually 20 hours a day deal with CNN or Fox or the headlines, then you know what? You're going to have bitter thoughts. You're going to have bitter thoughts of, and I'm not saying you can't keep up to date and understand what's going on, but if you just 20 hours a day focus on the bitter thoughts, that's going to have your mind really focused on the storm. And you're going to be shaky. And so our mind instead needs to be recalled and sent in the right place. Cast the anchor in the right place. I like Spurgeon on this. He says, memory is frequently the bond slave of despondency. Despairing minds call to remembrance every dark foreboding in the past and dilate upon every gloomy feature in the present. Thus memory, clothed in sackcloth, presents to the mind a cup mingled gall and wormwood. There is, however, no necessity for this. Wisdom can readily transform memory into an angel of comfort. That same recollection which in its left hand brings so many gloomy omens may be trained to bear in its right a wealth of hopeful signs. She need not wear a crown of iron. She may encircle her brow with a fillet of gold all spangled with stars. Right? And so she can dwell upon the nice thing and not upon the negative. So what should we meditate on this week? I'm going to encourage you to do this, and this is the launching pad of your hope. But you got to do it. You've got to set your mind on it yourself. So where do we find? Well, let's get down to it. And we do so through these chain links. These are the start of this anchor of hope, and that is the multifaceted character of God. And Jeremiah has us focus on three primary chain links in this anchor, and they all flow right from God's glory. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Right? And so our hope is not just to fill our emotions with negatives or with false positives. Our hope is really fixed on a very steady certainty, and that is the character of our God. Our anchor number one is in God's steadfast love. In God's steadfast love. You can find this outline. I was encouraged by one family that said during our intermission of live streaming, they actually tried to fill in the blanks ahead of time. So you can check what you're doing there. at Grace Baptist, nycgrace.org/TV, and we have the PDF there. But number one, and I would encourage you to write it down so you have to think about, our anchor is God's steadfast love. Our anchor is God's steadfast love. The Lord's steadfast love never ceases. His steadfast love never ceases. That steadfast love is a very important word in the Bible, and we think of agape in the New Testament. This would be kind of the Old Testament term for that, and it's one we should know, chesed. It's God's covenant loyalty, or His covenant compassion, His commitment to act in love toward His promised beings, those He's promised love to. God's covenant loyalty and loving kindnesses. And those love, the love that He promises, never cease. They never cease. That word cease is used when they're describing the ark being held by the priests over the Jordan until all the people finished walking across. And so you're waiting for them to go. You're waiting for them to go. Waiting for them. I just can't imagine the hours and hours and hours of waiting people to go. Then finally they all finish crossing and the water goes. Well, today if you're waiting for the loving kindnesses of God to go, this text is saying they don't go. They keep coming and they keep coming and they keep coming. His loving kindnesses never cease. And this is so important when thinking about the person who's saying this, right? Because who is saying this? Jeremiah, the prophet who's been talking about the covenant of God, right? There's this covenant of a land, of a people in that land, of Israel, and he's just seen it totally destroyed and his inheritance totally wiped out on this earth. And yet he's able to say, you know what? I don't see it now physically, but with my spiritual eyes, I know that the loving kindnesses of my God never cease. The chesed, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never cease. And so he looks out, and it looks like the covenant is completely gone. But he says, no, I know, in spite of that, that God's loving kindnesses never cease. And so we too can look at the promises of God and think of even another time when Jeremiah said there would be this new covenant, and Jesus says as he comes to the Lord's table, his final Seder, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood that you and I are partakers of because of Jesus' death on the cross. We have this new covenant sealed with his blood. And we too know that his loving kindness never ceases because of that new covenant. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right, to take upon himself the sin of the world as not the Passover lamb for Israel, but the Seder of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is this new covenant. And Jesus, there on the cross, shows, demonstrates God's love to us. His chesed, he who would not spare his own Son, but freely give him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? And so as we face, similar to Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks in and a lot of bad things going on in his life, and he realizes that there is God's covenant promises. You and I look around at some really horrible headlines, and New York City's gotten a lot worse in this past week, and the hospitals have gotten a lot worse, and yet we know underlying we have the new covenant, that we rely upon God's covenant faithfulness, and we have an eternal life to look forward to where there is no sickness, no tears, no sorrow. This is God's covenant love to you and God's covenant love for your soul. God loves me in Christ, and no matter what's going on in this fleeting earth, I can have my soul fixed to the love of God because of the promise of the gospel. That God loves me. Secondly, not just God's covenant love there that never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. Our anchor is in God's inexhaustible mercies. We get to another chain link here. His mercies never come to an end. The word mercies is a different word than that steadfast love. It's actually a beautiful, sweet word. And I realize this is poetry, so there's some parallelism here, but I think it gives us a different glimmer or shade of beauty of the character of God here. This is the word that has at its root the womb of a mother. And so it signifies the tender care that a mother has for her infant child. I don't know that there's any greater human love than a mother for her infant children. Continually giving up of herself in her sleep and her body and everything for this child. And so this is what communicates God's love for us, His feeling of compassion. And so we got to realize this. God actually is moved with compassion in that sense for His creation and loves us in that way. And so Jeremiah, as he's remembering all that's going on and the sorrow and the sadness and the tears, he says, you know what, I'm feeling bitter because of that, so I need to shift my mind to think about the compassions, the tender compassion of my God. God's tender mercies will not fail. I want to bring out another idea that will not fail. It actually is used in 1 Kings 17 in the story of Elijah. You remember there's this severe drought in Israel. Elijah ran into a widow who was eating her last meal with her son. And he says, please make me a meal instead. Wow. And so she steps out in faith and she makes that meal for Elijah. And Elijah says, because of that act of faith, that cruse will never fail. It will continue to pour out. Pour out, pour out. And it did. This is our word. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful idea. You may think, I have exhausted the compassion and tender mercies of God. I mean, if you know, Tim, what I did this week, or if you knew what I did before I became a Christian, or if you knew the state of my soul, you know what? You can come to this because of Jesus and the gospel. And you can say, you know what? The mercies are new today. They're new every morning. It does not run out of mercies. Right? Our grocery stores may run out of bread, toilet paper, provision, but God's tender mercies of compassion, of feeling of love for you will never, ever run out. You may have not had the love of a mother, but you do have the love of a tenderly caring God who is seeing all that you're going through and is touched with your grief. His tender mercies will never fail because Jesus drank the wrath of the Father, because of that new covenant, because Jesus drank all the wrath in your place, you are always before the Father as His Son. And so in devastating circumstances of life, even in the ash heaps of life, you can remember His tender mercies, His inexhaustible mercies. And then our last aspect of God is that He is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. God's firmness, His steadfastness, His fidelity, His rockness. Great is your faithfulness. You see, this is so important because God's compassions could last for a little bit of time. His mercies could last for a little bit of time. And that may be the case with you and your family, right? You were okay that first Monday, but then Friday, you know, are you still gracious and compassionate? Well, God's compassion is faithful. He continues to be faithful to you. What a blessing that is. Our rock, our fortress, our refuge. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. In the devastating circumstances of life, you can find hope in the steadfast covenant love, inexhaustible mercies, and great faithfulness of God. Move quickly here to this next point. We just have a couple more verses, but there's this ground of the anchor of hope. This needs to be grounded in a specific place, and that is verse 24, in the Lord Himself. There is a ground for our hope, and that is the Lord. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. Don't let that word portion just jump away from you, okay? Sometimes you think, well, my portion, what is that? Like, sometimes I think, well, portion, that's like a bag lunch with a peanut butter and jelly. I got a little portion. But that's not what that's talking about. What is your portion? What is your inheritance? Again, putting it in Jeremiah's context in that covenant community, what he's talking about there is what was allotted to him as a family in that culture, right? The acre of lottage that was given to him in the tribe of Asher, or the tribe of Judah. That was his portion. And so see how meaningful this is? Jeremiah looks at the ash heap that was his portion, burned to the ground by the Babylonians because of the sin of the people. Everything physical is gone. Everything he could have hoped up physically is gone. And what does he say is his real portion? The Lord! The Lord is my portion! Therefore I hope in Him! And so this is really where our ground is. This is really where we find true rest and satisfaction and hope and help. No matter what happens to the stormy circumstances above, the ocean waves, our anchor needs to come down. God's faithfulness, His love, His character is all based down on the fact that the Lord is mine! He is my portion. I grasp onto Him. I don't need anything else. You can take everything else away from me, and I have Him. And I have everything in Him. My inheritance, what I have, is my God. Let me encourage you today. Don't get your inheritance from anything that can be burnt up. Don't find your hope, your portion, in anything else. Relish and enjoy. Truly feast on the presence and character and glory of God as your greatest and chiefest possession. And then you will be calm in your anchor. So this article from the Times here about the Wendell sisters in New York City, and actually John Wendell were some of the most wealthy in the world, but also some of the lived in the most miserly of conditions. And so John was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry. They lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years. The last sister died in 1930s. The whole estate was given. At their highest point, they were worth, in today's money, billion. But they lived like paupers until the very last one died. And then they gave all their money away. And I think this is a good picture of the way we live sometimes. When we think, my inheritance, my hope is all on the health or wealth of life. Right? Those are just rags. What's truly your inheritance as a Christian has not changed these last 23 days. What your inheritance is the Lord. And that has actually probably opened up your eyes to how big that is. The Lord is your portion. The virus can take away your health. The virus can take away your health. But the virus cannot take away your Lord. The virus can take away all of the external things, but not your Lord. And the delight of your soul, your hope, must be in Him. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Your estate there is worth much more than $100 million. It is... indeed beautiful to see. Let's continue on here. Resting on the anchor of hope. Well, how can I really do this as a Christian? The verses to follow give us two actions to put into place, to carry out, as we look on these anchor holds in the Lord. The first one is to wait. Verses 25 to 27, the Lord is good to those who, what? Wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Right? We are to wait on Him. That's the exercise that we're committed to now. And so you may fill your day with many things. I would encourage you to schedule your day. Try to fit into some schedule. But in that schedule needs to be a time of waiting. And this week I needed that every time in the day. I needed to have every day a time of waiting. Where I was still and got a hold of this anchor again. And I just said, Lord, I'm waiting on You. I'm casting my care upon You again today. I'm resting in You. I'm waiting on You. Right, you need to wait. As you wait, you're able to be still. Right, as Sarah sang earlier, to be still, the Lord is on my side. And let just still your soul in the waiting of it. And just say, Lord, I'm waiting for You. I'm in the waiting room now, and it's hard to wait. But we just wait based on that character and glory of God. Leave it to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. The exercise of waiting, and then lastly, the exercise of seeking Him. As you're waiting in that waiting room, you continue to seek Him in His Word. The Lord is good for those who wait, to those who wait, to the soul that seeks Him. And so you have a good soul-searching time where you can seek God each day. You've got to. Right? If your soul is only remembering the gall and the bitterness, all the headlines that are negative, your soul will become anxious. And so with your volition, you need to choose to change your mind, renew your mind, and get into the anchor of the soul again, and seek Him. Open up the Psalms this week. Please do. I had to every day this week open up a new psalm and just pray that psalm to God. Right? It's a spiritual exercise that is essential for you right now. Pray that psalm, those words of God, of those believers who are in very difficult times as well. And God will restore your soul. Right? The Word restores, renews our soul. Seek Him. Find in Him your joy, your delight. And when you're seeking Him and you're finding a rest in Him, there will be this amazing anchor. And so we find people that have been able to sleep and rest in the hardest of life circumstances, because their hope, their joy, their inheritance was anchored firmly by waiting and by seeking in the Lord their God. One of those people that we, I'm sure you've heard this story, I think it's a beautiful one, a difficult one, but one that we should remember in this time. We go from Jeremiah now to the late 1800s, and we find Horatio Spafford, a successful attorney and businessman in Chicago, late 1800s. However, he had many difficult life circumstances that would have turned over any boat. 1871, they're given a shock when their only son and five children died very suddenly of an illness. Shocking event. Shortly after that, their family faced a financial test. A large fire spread through much of Lake Michigan shoreline property and took out many of their properties that they had invested in, so a financial crisis. And then the third strike was the most severe. In November of 1837, they booked a voyage for his family to go on a vacation in Europe, and also to help with an evangelistic campaign there with D.L. Moody. In the last minute, Spafford had to leave his family to sail without him, and waiting for them. A few days later, as he's packing to join, he gets a message from his wife, saved alone. The ship that carried his family had sunk, and four of his daughters, as well as many others, along with 200, died in that horrible, horrible sinking ship. He later sailed to join his wife, and when he came near the point of that ship going down, he penned those words that have become so helpful for us in testimony in times of trial. It is well with my soul. Though peace like a river attends my way, though sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Whatever his lot, whatever his portion, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So you're going through a turbulent time right now, and many of you probably even more turbulent than others. But let's find in the Lord this week our portion, where we can say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do praise you, for you are worthy of our rest for our soul. And we pray that you would help us to fix our attention upon you, our heart upon you, we would be stayed upon you, that we could sing with the songwriter, with the crying prophet, songwriter, Jeremiah, great is thy faithfulness, we find in you our hope and our portion, it is well with our soul. Lord, I pray for each person here today who's listening in. I pray, Lord, for our city. We pray that you would stem the tide of spread of this disease and the effects of it upon our lives. We pray that you would provide grace and comfort to those who are in death's door. We pray that you would provide grace and strength for those who are ministering to them. And we pray, Lord, for the communities that are affected by this, that there would be a sense of your hand and a resting in your care, but also of a need to turn to you. I pray that anyone here that's even listening now to this video would turn in faith to you, dear God, as the one with whom we have to do, would cry about to you for mercy and for forgiveness, for eternal life, for hope. For any Christian here, Lord, may we all turn to you as our hope, as our lasting joy and sustaining anchor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.